God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you, and welcome to this teaching on the giver and the gift. And I'm very excited to present this teaching today and very excited to see if we can unravel some of the confusion about God and his names and the gift of God and what it is in Christianity. As you know, God is holy and God is spirit. Therefore, one of the names of God is Holy Spirit. When God gives a gift to us, when he gives the gift of his nature, say, for example, in the new birth, the gift that he gives us is holy, and the gift that he gives us is spirit, and therefore the name of the gift is Holy Spirit. So you have the giver, which has a name of Holy Spirit, and the gift, which is also Holy Spirit. And so we need to unravel, when are we referring in the Bible to the giver, God, and when are we referring to his gift, Holy Spirit? Now, this whole thing has been complicated through the centuries by Trinitarian theology. And if you are a Trinitarian and you're listening to this teaching, I'd ask you to consider what I'm setting forth, please. I don't mean to be argumentative or iconoclastic, but I'd like to set forth a doctrine that I believe is much older than the doctrine of the Trinity, and a doctrine that sets the verses of Scripture together better than the doctrine of the Trinity. And isn't that what we as Christians want to do? Don't we as Christians want to be able to read and understand the Bible, understand what God is saying? And what the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, did is to propose that there was a third person in the Trinity referred to as the Holy Spirit. And it has been the invention, and again, I don't mean to be argumentative, but that's what happened. When the third person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit was invented, then the real understanding of what Holy Spirit referred to was lost. Let's talk for just a minute on how you and I get to truth in the Bible. How do we know what's truth? According to some of the handbooks on denominations, for example, there are more than 5,000 denominations, Christian denominations, in the United States today, and that's just the United States. Well, my goodness, 5,000 denominations, what are all these people disagreeing on? That there should be 5,000 denominations? And the answer is they disagree on the interpretation of Scripture. And if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian and there's only one Bible, then there should really honestly be only one genuine interpretation, I think, of Jesus Christ and how he lived his life. And for example, when the Sadducees came to him and they didn't believe in the resurrection and they were asking him questions, Jesus didn't kind of stroke his beard and say, well, that's an interesting possibility. I think you have a truth too. No, he looked at the Sadducees and he said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And it honors God, it blesses God when Christians can bring to the table their different understandings of the Bible and work it out and see if we can get back to what did God mean? Not what does the Scripture mean to me, but rather God wrote this. It's his word, not mine. What did he mean? So you and I as Christians then have to ask ourselves the questions, how do we get to truth? How do we get to truth in the Scripture? And the most important answer to that question is, well, all the verses on any given subject has to fit together. If there is a verse that stands out or that contradicts the theology that I am teaching or you are teaching, then that verse that stands out and contradicts our theology is likely a red flag saying, we're not right on what we teach. Can we agree on that? Problem verses need to be examined and the problem solved in order to come to a cogent, proper, correct theology. I think, for example, of my son Sam, when my son was in high school and he was talking about theology with some other high school students, and he came home to me one time and he said, "Dad, I've got a friend of mine who won't plan for the future, and I think he's wrong, but he said he's scriptural in doing that." I just said to Sam, "Well, what verse does he use to support his doctrine?" And Sam took me in the King James Version to Matthew 6:34, and the King James Version says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself." This gentleman was teaching my son Sam that if the Bible says don't take thought for tomorrow, then you're not supposed to plan. Wow, well, the first thing that I would come to my mind is, how do you reconcile that verse with things like Proverbs 6, which says, "Learn from the ant who prepares in summer by storing up food for the winter." Or what do you do about the wise woman in Proverbs 31 who doesn't worry about the winter because she's prepared warm clothes? So you see, here's a verse that the man was using to say we shouldn't plan for the future, but it contradicts other verses of Scripture that say we should plan for the future. And Scripture is written from God. It doesn't contradict itself. I mean, God says he's not the author of confusion. Do you remember? I'll tell you, nothing is more confusing than verses that contradict each other. When you're reading a verse over here that says one thing and a verse over there that says another thing, and you're scratching your head and you're pretty confused, God is not the author of that. If verses contradict themselves, then we need to change our theology and our thinking about those verses. In the Matthew 6:34 example I gave, it's easy. It's the 1611 version uses the phrase "take no thought," meaning in 1611 King James English, "don't worry." The NIV, for example, says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." It says nothing about planning for tomorrow. So now when we look at the Holy Spirit field, and let's take the Trinitarian worldview, which says that the Holy Spirit is a being separate from the Father, separate from the Son, there is a being called the Holy Spirit, there are some verses that seem to indicate that. For example, Luke 1:35, when the angel was talking to Mary, and the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Or you get the same thing in Matthew 1:18. It says Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now those verses taken in and of themselves seem to indicate, wow, there's a being called the Holy Spirit that got Mary pregnant. Well, yeah, that's certainly a way of looking at those verses, but then we've got another problem, because every other verse on the subject says the Father or God is the Father of Jesus Christ. There's no other verse outside those two that say the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus Christ. So is there another way of examining this? Because I seem to have a problem here. I've got verses that say the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus Christ. Then I've got another verse that says that the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ prayed and said, "Father," he wasn't praying to the Holy Spirit, he was praying to God. So if you make the uses of Holy Spirit in the Bible into a person, you get many, many problem verses. For example, why did Jesus say that no one knew the Father but the Son, and no one knew the Son but the Father, if there was a third person called the Holy Spirit? Why did Jesus say in Matthew 24:36 that no one knew the hour of his coming except the Father, if there was a person, the Holy Spirit? Why did David pray to God not to take his Holy Spirit away? If it was the Holy Spirit David was worried about losing and it was a person, he would say, "Holy Spirit, don't leave." But that's not what David prayed in Psalm 51:11. He said, "Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Why does Acts 2:17 say that God will pour out of his Spirit? It doesn't say pour out his Spirit, which, by the way, some translations do, but he'll pour out of his Spirit. Why is Holy Spirit so often described as a liquid? You know, we're baptized in Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:11. We drink Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're anointed with Holy Spirit, like oil, Acts 10:38. We're sealed with it, like it was wax, Ephesians 1:14. It's poured out on us in Acts 10:45. It's measured as if it had volume in 2 Kings 2:9 and John 3:34. These don't sound like a person. And why is the Holy Spirit referred to as the Spirit of God instead of the Spirit who is God? Do you see what I mean? There are problem verses. And so here's what I am proposing. What I am proposing in this teaching is that Holy Spirit is used two different ways in the Bible. The first is as a name for God or a reference to God's power in action. Let me say it again. The first is as a name for God or a reference to God's power in action. And the second is as the gift of God. Holy Spirit is God's nature. It's the Spirit that's given to people so they are spiritually empowered. Now, just so we're aware, let's do a checkup on church history here. Until about 360 AD, the theological debates about the Trinity and whether there was or wasn't a Trinity, and there were many such debates. By the way, the entire Council of Nicaea in 325 AD was called by the Emperor Constantine because of all the arguments about the Trinity. And people are very familiar with, for example, that in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the Emperor Constantine ruled that Jesus Christ was indeed God in the flesh. But not as many people are aware that Constantine's successor, the man who was the emperor after Constantine, whose name, by the way, was Constans, was not a Trinitarian. But he believed in God the Father, and then Jesus Christ as a human being, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the power of God, which is what I believe. But in any case, then after Constans, the next emperor was a Trinitarian, and we went back and forth. However, until about 360 AD, most Trinitarian debates just dealt with the divinity of Jesus. Divinity of the Holy Spirit was not really ossified, clarified yet. And so the people in Greece, particularly northern Greece, the Macedonians, overtly denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And that doctrine then, they were known as the Pneumatomachians. And the Pneumatomachians, which is Latin for spirit fighters. In other words, these people were said to be resisting the Spirit. But I think this is important to realize that as a church council doctrine, that Holy Spirit was a part of the Trinitarian Godhead was not officially adopted until 381 AD. Now that's over 300 years after the death of the Apostle Paul. So what had Christians been believing for 300 years? Well, again, what I'm proposing is that just as like that Holy Spirit is a name for God or a reference to God's power in action, and then Holy Spirit is also the gift of God, his nature, Spirit, and it's given to people so they are spiritually empowered. And every use of Holy Spirit in the Bible can easily be one of those things. Now let's talk about the names of God. You and I both know God has many names and titles. You could do a whole paper on it. Yahweh, God, Lord, Father, El, Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Yahweh, Tzidkidnu. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Ancient of Days, Judge of all the earth, Rock. God has a zillion names. Well, if God is holy and God is Spirit, why is it unreasonable that one of the names for God, just a simple name for God, wouldn't be Holy Spirit? You know, you get the in the biblical usage, you'd get that. Take in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, and this is the very familiar record of Peter and Ananias and Sapphira, and Ananias and Sapphira have lied about the money they gave to the church. And in Acts 5, 3, Peter says Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. But in verse 4, Peter says he lied to God. It's very, very obvious that we could be easily dealing here with the fact that Holy Spirit is simply another name for God. What if in verse 3, Peter said, you've lied to the Ancient of Days? Or what if Peter had said in verse 3, you've lied to the Rock of Israel? Would anybody postulate that there was a third person in the Trinity called the Rock? No, of course not. We understand that God simply has different names. And what I'm setting forth in this teaching is that every use of Holy Spirit in the Bible can fit into one of its two categories, either as a name for God, just simply, why does it say that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit in Matthew and Luke, but every other reference says God or the Father? Because the Holy Spirit's just a name for God. Absolutely, it's his or his power in action. And of course, when Mary was impregnated, that moment would have been the power of God. So we go on through here. What about verses that talk about referring to the invisible power of God? Look at Genesis chapter 1, please, verse 2. Genesis chapter 1 says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, is this really referring to a second person of the Trinity? And if so, where was God? Why would it say the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters? This is talking about God and his power in operation. God is hovering over the waters. God is considering the earth. This is not a verse referring to a separate being, and God isn't even mentioned in the verse. No, God is deeply concerned over the earth. His creation is in a mess. God is deeply concerned, and he's portrayed here like a mother bird hovering. The Spirit of God, God and his power are hovering over the earth. The Spirit of God in Genesis 1:2 isn't a separate being. It's a reference to his power. We get the same thing. Do you remember when Elijah, the prophet, was running from the king because he said there won't be rain or dew for 3.5 years? And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 12, Elijah meets the servant of the king, and the servant of the king says, I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. The Spirit of Yahweh. Now, is that really a separate person? No, there's no evidence at all that the man who was speaking knew anything about a third person in the Trinity. How would he? Even theologians, go look this up in any theological dictionary, theologians will freely admit the Trinity was not a part of the revelation of the Old Testament, that it's not clear at all. The Jews, their great mantra, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You don't ever hear about the Trinity in Jewish literature. There's no way that this servant of the King of Israel would have been thinking about a third person of the Trinity. When he said, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you off, talking to Elijah, he's referring to the power of God. So now we've got two usages for Holy Spirit. One is, it's a name for God. Another is, when it's used, it refers to the power of God. And then there's a third usage of Holy Spirit. And this is where we get into the gift. You see, the giver is God. And the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, is a name for God or a reference to the power of God in operation. Now that's the giver. Now we have the gift. And the gift of God is also holy. Well, sure, it comes from God. And it's also spirit because it's God's very nature. Absolutely. If we can understand this, it'll be so helpful in our reading the Bible. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, please. Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, Moses was taking the Israelites out of Egypt, and now he's wandering across the desert, and the Israelites are doing what they do rather regularly. They're complaining. And so Moses is upset with God and upset with the Israelites and just kind of upset in general. And he says to God he needs help. And so here's the way God responds to Moses in verse 17. He says, God says, "And I, God, will come down and talk with you," Moses there. "And I will take some," by the way, I'm reading out of this is out of the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is a newer English version, very, very nice translation. I like it a lot. So I'm reading out of the ESV. "And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, on these 70 elders of Israel. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone." Now, let's be honest here. See, this is a problem verse if you're a Trinitarian and you believe that the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, how can you take some of the person, the Holy Spirit, and kind of spread him out over 70 other people? See, that doesn't make any sense. That's a problem verse. And again, you and I as Christians, we want the Bible to make sense. The Bible is God-breathed, and it says in Timothy it's given for doctrine, reproof, and correction. The Bible is given to guide us, to help us, to bless us, and it'll do that best if we understand what we're reading. And if I'm a Trinitarian and I read this verse and I think it's referring to Holy Spirit, then it's hard to understand. How does God take some of the person, the Holy Spirit, and put it on other people? But let's say that what I'm setting forth in this teaching today is correct, that Holy Spirit is the nature of God. God is holy and God is spirit, and he's so loving and he's so gracious that what he does is he gives us of what he is, Holy Spirit. In that case, then God had put his nature on Moses. Why? To empower him, to enable him to be spiritually empowered. And now Moses needs help. So what's God going to do? He responds by saying, "I'm going to go and I'm going to take my nature, which is on you, which is holy in spirit, which allows you to be spiritually powerful, and I'm going to put it on the 70 elders." And it says in verse 25, "Then Yahweh came down," L-O-R-D in all caps is Yahweh, "Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to him," to Moses, "and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied." Powerful. You see that? When people get the spirit of God, when you have the nature of God in you, then you become spiritually powerful. Sure, you take the person who isn't born again, who isn't saved, their body and soul, they don't have Holy Spirit. They're not spiritually powerful. But you take that person of body and soul, and then you give them the very nature of God. Yeah, they become spiritually powerful. And as soon as the Spirit, the nature of God, rested on these 70 men, they prophesied. Absolutely. You see, the Spirit of Yahweh or the Spirit of God of the Old Testament or the Holy Spirit there doesn't have to be a different person. It doesn't have to be a third person of the Trinity. It makes more sense to understand it as the invisible power of God, or the invisible spiritual substance of God, which he puts on or upon people that then empowers them. Just think about all the verses which use spirit in different ways. Look at John 3:6, for example. John chapter 3, verse 6. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Well, in this case, who is the Spirit who gives birth? Well, read through the whole Bible. The only Spirit who gives birth is God. We're born again of God. And God, who is here, God gives birth. So the Spirit gives birth. Gives birth to what? What does God give birth to? Well, it just like, you know, I'm a human, and when I had children, those children were human. God, who is holy in spirit, when he gives birth, he gives birth to his own nature also. And so God gives birth to spirit. So see in John 3:6, the Spirit, God, gives birth to spirit, his gift. And that's important to understand, absolutely. And in this, of course, in John 3, specifically the context is the resurrection, and we have in the Spirit that goes into people as they're resurrected, and we have teachings on that are available on the web. Now, if you and I are going to study the subject of Holy Spirit, we have to be sensitive to the different usages of Spirit, and this is a huge study. The different usages of spirit in the Old Testament, Ruach, and in the New Testament, Pneuma. It's a gigantic study. And if I could just go over some basics, just so we understand this. And I think it's important if we understand spirit and how the Bible uses spirit. Now, and I'm just going to use the Greek here. I'm not going to do a full study on Ruach in the Old Testament and then Pneuma in the New Testament. Let's just take a look at Pneuma and get, because that's a pretty good picture and it helps us understand. The Greek word, usually translated spirit, is Pneuma. And the root of that word is Pneu, P-N-E-U. And that denotes a dynamic movement of air. Air in motion, pneu, air in motion. By the way, we get our word pneumatics, or air power, from the Greek word pneu, the Greek root pneu. You know, if you've ever been to an auto shop or something like that where they're using pneumatic tools, pneumatic is air powered. Comes right out of pneu, which is the power of the air. So it's the power of air, or we would say something invisible or an invisible substance that exercises a force. And if you think of pneuma that way, it'll really help you, because pneuma, first thing I'm going to say is pneuma in the New Testament is used of wind. Well, sure, moving air, wind. And so, for example, in John 3:8, take a look at John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. The word wind there is pneuma. It's spirit. But in this case, it's not spirit like Holy Spirit. It's the Greek word pneuma, one of the meanings of which is wind. So here in John 3:8, the wind, the pneuma, blows where it pleases. So that's one use of the Greek word pneuma, is wind. Now, pneuma is also used of an immaterial substance, if you will. Like John 4:24 says, God is spirit. Okay, what is spirit? Well, if it's pneuma in the Greek, it's something invisible that's moving, may have substance that exercises a force, an invisible force, so to speak. So pneuma is used of an immaterial substance that exerts a force or a power. And so John 4:24 says God is spirit. He's an invisible force exerting power. Absolutely. Then pneuma is used of God, the creator of the universe and the father of Jesus Christ. We just read that in John 3:6. The spirit gives birth to spirit. There's the use of pneuma referring to God the Father. The word pneuma is also used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ. Now, once Jesus was in his resurrected body, 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, that he died a soul body. He was raised a spirit body. Jesus Christ was powered by spirit, not soul life, in his resurrected body. And so sometimes in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the Spirit. And you go, whoa, John, so we got God being called Spirit, Jesus being called Spirit? Right, I told you this could get a little complicated, but think about this. Name for God. One of the names for God, God, Father, El Elyon, El Shaddai, Spirit. Here's Jesus Christ. Talk about names for Jesus Christ. Lord, Master, Jesus, the Christ, Spirit. Okay. See, you could, just because a person has a name, it doesn't mean they're the same thing, because pneuma is used of other things too, as we saw. Pneuma is used of the gift of God that was upon certain believers before the day of Pentecost, certain Old Testament believers. We saw that in Numbers chapter 11, that God took the Spirit on Moses and put it on people. Now, pneuma is also used of God's gift of Spirit, usually called Holy Spirit, which has been given to us in birth after the day of Pentecost. Okay, let me stop and make this clear. There is a gift of God, gift of God's nature, Holy Spirit, that existed before the day of Pentecost. There's a different gift of God's nature, also called Holy Spirit, that exists after Pentecost. And that's this Holy Spirit that you and I have. Now, why are they both called Holy Spirit? Because they're both holy and they're both Spirit. And I know I can scratch my head at this and say, oh my gosh, this can get complicated. Well, Psalm 138:2 says God magnified his word above his name. You know, during my college years, somebody that I roomed with was a nuclear physicist, and he would bring home his textbooks, and I would look at his textbooks and go cross-eyed, and that was, to me, just, that was beyond my ability. Wow, I'm glad somebody likes doing that kind of math, because I don't, and I don't think I could. I'm not gifted and talented in that way. But it's interesting, you see, we're okay with nuclear physics being complicated, but God says he's magnified his word above his name. Now, that means that you and I have to apply some intellectual rigor to understand it. It's not just going to fall into our laps and aha, we understand everything. There's a reason there's more than 5,000 denominations in the United States. The Bible takes some intellectual rigor to understand. And yes, God's nature is holy, and yes, God's nature is Spirit. And so when he gave his nature in the Old Testament, he called it Holy Spirit. He gave his nature again after the day of Pentecost, but it's slightly different. He made changes to the way he gave it to us. We just have to be aware of it. Another way, seventh way, pneuma is used is of angels, who are spirit beings. And we see that in many places, that where a spirit is an angel. Same thing, by the way, an eighth usage, pneuma, spirit, is used of demons. And you can see that if you read through the usages of spirit in the New Testament, it's used of demons. And then it is a ninth usage, it's used of spirit beings that are not generally classed as angels, are demon or demons, just kind of general spirits. Pneuma, spirit, is used of the natural life of the body, which is also has other names. For example, soul or life. Just so we're aware that the word pneuma is used of the natural life of our body. Well, that makes sense. The life that you have in your body, is it invisible? Is it a force that you can tell is there? Absolutely. The life in our body is an invisible force. So one of the things it's called on occasion is spirit. Sure, that makes sense. Then pneuma is also used of our attitudes, our emotions. Many times, I mean, think we use this, by the way. We'll talk about, well, did you go to the pep rally down at the local high school? Oh, yeah. Well, how was it? Oh, it was terrible. There was just no school spirit. No school spirit? What is that? What? Huh? When people get together and they're excited, there's an invisible force there. You can sense it. You can feel it. Come on now. You've been in crowds where people are fired up and they're excited, and you've been to crowds where it's more like a funeral, and you know what I'm talking about when I talk about like school spirit. But it's an invisible force. It's not like you can get a meter out and test it. And so the same thing in the scripture. Pneuma is used of our emotions, our attitude. For, you know, Christ reproved his apostles. He said, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Well, you know, what's he talking about there? Well, you've got a willing attitude. You show up emotionally, but your body's weak. You give into it. Absolutely. I think of, for example, 2 Corinthians 7:13, talking about Titus, where Paul writes, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Well, come on now. The Holy Spirit inside a person, the nature of God, doesn't need to be refreshed. But our attitude, our emotion does. You ever been down emotionally? I have, you have. Come on. Sure. So here it says his spirit has been refreshed, talking about his emotion. So spirit refers to our mental state, our attitudes, our emotion. Again, it's an invisible force. You can't really calculate it. And then there are some other usages as well. This isn't all of them, but it gives you an idea of how many different ways spirit is used in the New Testament. And why is it important to be sensitive to this? Because if we're not careful, what'll happen, particularly if you're a Trinitarian, is you make these all the Holy Spirit. And then it becomes a person, and then all of a sudden there's all kinds of things about the Bible that don't make sense. You see, if we realize, wait a minute, there doesn't need to be a person, the Holy Spirit. Every single usage of the Holy Spirit that a Trinitarian would say, well, this is a separate usage or a separate person in the Trinity, every single one of those usages will easily fall into one of the other categories of spirit. There is no need to invent a third person of the Trinity. There's no need to have one of those. It really only makes the Bible difficult, many verses in the Bible difficult to understand. And that's why I'm setting before you that Holy Spirit, as it's used in the scripture, is another name for God or a reference to the power of God. Or it's the invisible nature of God that is resident within each of us as believers that God gives us. Now, having said that, let's look at the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, that was in the Old Testament. Well, first of all, and I'll run through five things here really quickly. The gift of God in the Old Testament, God's nature, Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It was upon people conditionally, not in people permanently. So, number two, it could be removed by God. God could take it away. Three, it was God's choice who had it and who didn't. Four, it was given by measure. Some people got more of it than others. And number five, it gave spiritual power to the person who had it. Now, let's go back and pick up these five and see them. We say it was upon people, not in people. We've already seen that with the 70 elders of Israel, where God said, I will take some of the spirit that is upon you and put it upon them. It was upon people. By the way, it was upon Jesus Christ as well. Remember, Jesus Christ, the man Christ, lived before the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit, Holy Spirit, was upon him and gave him spiritual power. Now, when did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus Christ? Well, the Gospels say it came upon him at his baptism. Remember, he went down into the water, and when he rose up, the Spirit came down and rested upon him bodily in the form of a dove. So you go, for example, to Matthew chapter 12, verse 10. Jesus Christ is in the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus Christ, of course, heals the man with the withered hand. In verse 17, Matthew 12, 17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. This is God speaking in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 42, quoted in Matthew 12. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Wow, just like the prophets of old. God took his nature, Holy Spirit, he put it upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ then became spiritually empowered, which is exactly, look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Amen. Because Jesus Christ was a person. He was a human being like you, like me. And in order for him to have spiritual power, true spiritual power, he had to have the Spirit, just like Moses did, just like David did, just like Joshua did, just like the other greats of the Old Testament. They needed the God's nature on them to be powerful. So did Jesus. And so it says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil. Amen. Now, the third point, you know, the point that the Holy Spirit that was upon people could be removed. And this is very important because the Holy Spirit in you and me, which is born in us, sealed in us, and makes us a new creation, cannot be removed, and we'll talk about this later. But in the Old Testament, when God put his Holy Spirit upon people, put his nature upon people conditionally, if they didn't walk the chalk, he could remove it. And we see that with Saul, for example. 1 Samuel 16:14 says, the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul. In Psalm 51:11, after committing adultery with Bathsheba, David prayed, God, don't take the Holy Spirit away. Wow. See, in the Old Testament, that Holy Spirit, that nature of God, was conditional. God gave it to people so they would be spiritually powerful. And if they weren't going to walk and obey God, then he could take it away. Absolutely. And that Holy Spirit, by the way, was given by measure, because God gave it to people that he chose to do a specific job. And so God in the Old Testament gave those people just enough Holy Spirit, just enough spiritual power of his nature, if you will, to get the job done. So if you remember the record of Elijah and Elisha, in 2 Kings 2, Elijah is about to transfer power to Elisha. And so if 2 Kings 2:9 says, when they had crossed, of course, crossed the Jordan River, when they had crossed the Jordan River, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? And here's what Elisha said, quote, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. Whoa! See, this can't be a person, the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a weak person, the Holy Spirit, and a powerful person, the Holy Spirit, or a measured person, the Holy Spirit. A person is a person. But this is God's nature, which he gives out to people in the Old Testament as they needed it. Elisha recognized that. So did Elijah. And so what did Elisha say? He said, let me have a double portion of your spirit. I want to be twice as spiritually powerful as you are. And if you go back and you read the Old Testament records, you'll find out that Elisha did almost exactly twice as many recorded miracles as Elijah did. And men like E.W. Bullinger, who've done some math on that, would assert that Elisha did exactly twice as many recorded miracles as Elijah. I've looked at some of the records and I'm not quite sure I agree with that, but he certainly did close to twice the number of recorded miracles. By the way, talking about getting the Spirit by measure, look at it, how when God gave the Spirit to Jesus Christ, look at all the things that he did that the Gospel of John would say if everything Jesus Christ did was recorded in books, we couldn't, the world itself wouldn't be able to hold the books.
End of side number one.
And what does John 3:34 say about Jesus Christ? King James Version, for he whom God sent, obviously Jesus, speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Absolutely. When God gave the Spirit to Jesus Christ, he gave him every bit of Holy Spirit, God's nature. Absolutely. He didn't give him a piece of it or a part of it or a measure of it. He gave it to Jesus Christ in full measure. And then lastly, we know that when a person had Holy Spirit, when they had the Spirit of God, the nature of God upon them, they had spiritual power. They were spiritually empowered. Absolutely. I mean, remember what we read in Numbers 11? A little earlier, that God took the Spirit on Moses and put it on the 70, and what did they do? Immediately they prophesied. This is important, an important lesson for you and me, see, because if Holy Spirit gives you spiritual power, if I can show you in the Word of God that you have Holy Spirit as a Christian, will you stand up and say, I've got spiritual power? Absolutely. This is where we're going to cover this later, but 1 Corinthians 14:5, God says, I want every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy. And then later on in the chapter it says, and if the whole church is prophesying, why can every person speak in tongues? Why can every person prophesy? Because every Christian has Holy Spirit. And when you get Holy Spirit, you've got spiritual power. Absolutely. Come on now. When God put his nature, holy and spirit, on people, it gave them power. Look at the prophets of old. The prophets in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God, and they prophesied. Remember Joseph? He interpreted dreams. What did Pharaoh say? Can we find someone like this in whom is the Spirit of God? I'm going to let him run the kingdom. What about Moses? Think he did a miracle or two? He had the Spirit of God. What about Joshua? What about the judges of Israel, like Gideon, like Deborah? You know, do you remember the Spirit of God on them? The judge Samuel, David the king. What about John the Baptist? He had Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and Jesus Christ said, of all the prophets, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. That's what having Holy Spirit does. You see, and it's the nature of God given as a gift. Remember, the teaching is the giver and the gift. The giver is God, who is holy in spirit. And his gift is his very nature, Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing is that in the Old Testament, God then said, I'm going to send Holy Spirit, but I'm going to do it differently. Please, let's turn to John chapter 7, verse 37 and to 39. This is a verse that those of us who study Holy Spirit should have paid attention to long ago. Verse 37 says, on the last, this is the New International Version, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of water will flow from within him. Verse 39, watch this. By this, he meant the Spirit. Okay, this is Holy Spirit, the nature of God. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. What? The Spirit had not been given. It was given to Moses, wasn't it? It was given to David, wasn't it? It was given to, you know, the prophets, wasn't it? Not if this verse is correct. In fact, the proper translation of this verse is much better translated in the New Revised Standard Version. So let me read you John chapter 7, verse 39 in the New Revised Standard Version. It says, now he, Jesus, said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, that's the translation that finally caught my attention. There was no Spirit. What in the world are we talking about here? Moses had Spirit. David had Spirit. How can this verse say there was no Spirit? Well, for one thing, it certainly can't. It really shows that the Holy Spirit is not a person of the Trinity, because that wouldn't make any sense no matter which translation you choose. I mean, if there's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, then that person would be from eternity to eternity. And there'd be no sense in saying he wasn't given or he didn't even exist, which is, by the way, again, the proper translation, for as yet there was no spirit. And this is what I mean when I say that you and I, as Christians, have to pay attention to the Bible and read carefully what it's saying. Because what I used to believe about Holy Spirit was Moses had the Spirit, David had the Spirit, Joshua had the Spirit, and now I've got Holy Spirit. Now, I was happy with that. Sure, I've got Holy Spirit. I've got the gift of God. I've got spiritual power. You do too. I was pretty happy with that. And then I ran into verses like this, and I was like, what in the world is it talking about? And I began to realize that just because it has the same name, Holy and Spirit, doesn't mean it's the same reality. God is the one who gives his nature, and just like in the Old Testament, he could give it by nature, in the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, after the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost, when God gave his nature, he gave it differently than he had given it in the Old Testament. And it was so different that John chapter 7, verse 39 says, before God gave it on the day of Pentecost, it didn't exist, and it really didn't. Ephesians 1:13, please. Ephesians 1:13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Aha! Now we learned from John 7 that there was a new spirit that had to come because the new spirit hadn't been given yet. Now we learn in Ephesians that the spirit that you and I have is promised. Then if we go to Romans 8:23, it says, Romans 8:23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait, yada yada. Here in Romans 8:23, it says what you and I have is the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, it wouldn't be the first fruits of the Spirit if it was the same Spirit that Moses and David had 4,000 years ago. It's the first fruits of the Spirit because what we have today is the first fruits of the Spirit that's prophesied in the Old Testament for the future kingdom, the millennial kingdom. So if we go back now and we say, well, wow, then even the Old Testament, and this is an important point, even the Old Testament prophesied that the Spirit that was given back then would be replaced by a different Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was said to be upon believers. The prophecy was that Spirit would be in believers. The understanding in the Old Testament was only a few people had Holy Spirit, but after Christ's ascension, it was prophesied to be in all believers. In the Old Testament, as we saw, God gave Holy Spirit by measure in a limited way, but after Christ is ascended and glorified, it was going to be poured out in abundance. Everyone was going to be filled. In the Old Testament, we saw God gave his Holy Spirit conditionally. The one who had it could lose it. After Christ ascended and was glorified, Holy Spirit was given permanently. You could not lose the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was never stated that when a person, such as like Moses or David or whatever, got Spirit, it would influence that person to live a godly life. But the Scripture promises that after Christ is glorified, Holy Spirit actually, it's in us, it's part of us, it's part of our nature. God's nature becomes part of our nature. We become holy ourselves, and the Holy Spirit influences us to godliness. Now let's go back and document some of what I just said. We already know that Holy Spirit was upon believers in the Old Testament. But look at Ezekiel 36:26. In Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And Jesus Christ knew, not upon you, but in you. And Jesus Christ knew the Old Testament, and he made sure that his followers saw the difference. If you look at John chapter 14, verse 17. Jesus Christ is speaking of the Spirit of truth, and he says the world cannot accept him, and it should be the word it, cannot accept it, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it lives with you, watch this, and will be in you. Jesus Christ knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. He knew that the Spirit that was coming would be in people. Absolutely. Now, also in the Old Testament Gospels, as we saw, only a few believers had Holy Spirit. The prophets, Moses, Joshua, 70 elders of Israel out of the millions of people. But in the millennial kingdom, it'll be to all believers. And in the future, and for us today, it's for everyone who believes. Now, Christ, of course, said that. He said, he who believes in me. Remember, we read that in John 7:38. He that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. For Joel chapter 2 said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters, your prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants I will pour out my spirit. So that was one of the shifts. Now in the Old Testament we saw that God gave the Spirit in a limited way by measure. But after Christ is glorified, it's poured out in abundance. And that's why Joel uses the reference to, my spirit will be poured out on all people. And if you go back and check your Hebrew commentaries and stuff like that, you'll see the reference to the fact that that language indicates a limitless supply, that the Spirit is poured out on everyone. It isn't measured out like it was in the Old Testament. Now remember that, again, in the Old Testament, God gave the Spirit conditionally. In the millennial kingdom, and in our grace administration, and after Christ is glorified, really it would be after Christ ascended and was glorified, which includes us and the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, then the God didn't give the Holy Spirit conditionally. Look at Isaiah 59:21. Now listen to the wording here. I'm going to read Isaiah 59:21 out of the King James Version, which I believe has done a good job of translating this verse. God speaking about the future in Isaiah 59, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in my mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, says Yahweh. How long? Watch what he said, my spirit that is upon me and my words shall not depart, saith Yahweh, for how long? From henceforth and forever. You see, even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the spirit I am going to give in the future will not be a spirit that I'm going to give conditionally and might take away. It's going to be yours unconditionally. And the way God, of course, tells us that today is he says, I've given it to you in birth. And God uses three different words. You know, here's God up in heaven tearing his hair out, trying to figure out how to communicate to us people down here on earth that we won't lose his spirit. And you can just see him having an aha moment and going, aha, I know. I'll call it birth. Everyone knows birth is permanent. So he doesn't just use birth one time, you know, anaganao, to be born again, but also another word for birth, apokoeo, away from the womb, and also another word for birth, palingenesia, to have a brand new origin or have an origin again. And here's God up in heaven doing the victory dance saying, yes, now they'll understand it. It's birth, birth, birth. It's permanent. I even prophesied in Isaiah it would be permanent. And then what do you get? You get some people here on earth and they, well, you can lose the spirit. You can lose your salvation. And God's saying, no, you can't. It's permanent. And by the way, if you have more questions about the permanence of your salvation, we have a Truth or Tradition /permanence covers many, many articles on the permanence of salvation. And then, of course, as I stated in the Old Testament and the Gospels, was never stated that Holy Spirit would influence a person to live a godly life. In fact, you know, you look at the life of Saul and some others and you wonder if Holy Spirit did help them at all. Of course, we know it did. But boy, there was certainly some ungodliness. But Scripture promises that in the millennial kingdom and after Christ is glorified, and today, of course, Holy Spirit does influence people to live a godly life. Notice Ezekiel 36:27. Here's the prophecy of this. Oh, and I should say, in me going back and documenting some of this from the Old Testament, I do a much more complete job in the book, The Gift of Holy Spirit, The Power to Be Like Christ, which is available. I just don't have time in this short teaching to go and give all the documentation. But the gift of Holy Spirit, the power to be like Christ, gives much more documentation. And here's God, and he says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you get this? I will put my spirit in you again, there's the word in. God's prophesying of the spirit that you and I get by grace. He says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. You see, that comes out in the teaching of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ in John 16:13 says, but when he, which really should be it, the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth. And then, of course, in Galatians 5:17 says, for the desires of the flesh, this is the ESV, again, the English Standard Version, because it uses the word flesh, which I like. It's certainly in the Greek text. Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Watch this. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. You see, now, when you get born again of God's spirit, that spirit in you is struggling to reproduce itself. The spirit of God born in you today becomes part of your very nature. And the nature of God in you is trying to drive us to holiness. So it says the spirit, the desires of the flesh, the spirit are against the flesh. Absolutely. Sure. What it comes down to is, as you look at this, there's the giver, God, and his gift. And what is the gift of God? The gift of God is God's very nature. And so God is wanting people to become his children now. He's wanting people to believe in him. You know, in Peter's sermon, the very first sermon that opened the Christian church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Praise God! When you and I get born again, we get the gift of Holy Spirit, the gift of God's nature. Absolutely. That's what happens. God, who is holy and God, who is spirit, gives us his very nature as a gift. And now it lives inside us and it helps us to be like Christ and it gives us spiritual power. Absolutely. So that we can walk like Christ. And now we can manifest the Spirit of God. So in wrapping this up, if you will now read the Bible in terms of what is the giver, what is the gift, and what is the power of God in operation, like when it says the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, many, 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 many verses will open up and become clear to you. And then it will help you think in terms of the spiritual power that you have. You have the nature of God inside you. You are a Christian. You are spiritually powerful. So when the Bible says prophesy, please do. When the Bible says I want all of you to speak in tongues, speak in tongues. When the Bible talks about word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, faith, miracles, healing, get out and exercise some spiritual power. The spirit you have is a whole lot better than the spirit Moses had, the spirit Isaiah had, the spirit Ezekiel had, the spirit Samuel had. You bet. And God now has equipped us to walk before him in spiritual power. Let's thank the giver for his wonderful gift, his very nature. Amen.
For further study on the doctrine of the Trinity, please visit truthortradition.com/trinity. For further study on speaking in tongues, please visit truthortradition.com/tongues. For further study on the Holy Spirit, please visit truthortradition.com/Holy Spirit. And for further study on the permanence of Christian salvation, please visit truthortradition.com/permanent.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.